1 Corinthians chapter 16. We focused on the first four verses last week. Let's focus on verses 5 to the end this week. This is the Word of God. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word today. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and an age when there is so much competition for your time and for your energy and for your money that the simple act of living has all too readily, I fear, been reduced for many of us to shopping, to being entertained, to keeping up with social media, and following after your favorite sports teams. The simple act of living is too often filled with demands that draw your attention to the here and the now, both of which will be irrelevant tomorrow. And that leaves very little concern in our time and effort to focus on long-term priorities and values, let alone, I'm afraid, lifelong commitments. Can I give you one statistic to illustrate that? One statistic I've heard illustrates it this way. It says, homes with these so-called man caves, you know what I'm talking about, are much more likely to experience marital strife than not, due to the kinds of distractions, the kinds of opportunities for temptation, the kinds of privacy and secrecy that such things offer to the man as opposed to the marriage, in things like, well, more and more spectator sports, convenience and privacy in dabbling in whatever in the world you could possibly want to do, allowing for drinking or for drug use, for pornography or for adultery. Many Christians, to their credit, have recognized the dangers of the world that we live in today, the dangers of such distraction, the dangers of such consumption of yourself, your soul, and not consumption of things. And they've taken steps, sometimes even austere steps on occasion, to eliminate as much of this distraction from their homes as possible. They've chosen to commit and to devote themselves to sheltering and to protecting and to preserving their families by keeping the world at bay as long as possible, and all the while trying to train their children to be ready for what the world will do with and to them when they step out the door, or when they can no longer keep that world out. But if we have learned anything from Paul as we've studied through this book, we have learned that even just doing that, even just trying to provide a sheltering, wholesome atmosphere that excludes the world in our homes, it doesn't go far enough. Christianity, I probably don't have to tell you, as an influence, has lost a lot of ground in our country, in our nation, in terms of being that moral, restraining conscience that our nation truly needs. And one sign of that, I think, is how Christians have become so withdrawn from the world. It's a fortress mentality of self-preservation. And I'm not saying that critically. They try more and more to just preserve what they have rather than let the world have it all. Another sign of this, in my opinion, is the growing disregard for the church, even among Christians. Disregard for the church as a necessary tower of strength, as a necessary school of truth, as a necessary testimony and witness to the world of the need for the gospel and the need to confront sin in the heart rather than overlook it, rather than excuse it, rather than pass it by. And this disregard for the church is also, I think, why the Christian influence in our society has grown weaker and weaker. Instead of being a valuable and necessary extension to the Christian's individual witness and testimony and the family witness and testimony, too often the church today has been reduced in the minds of many Christians to yet just another demand on my time, another demand on my money, another demand on my attention. It isn't regarded, in other words. The church isn't regarded by many as Christians as the larger community that provides strength for Christians individually and strength for families together, or a place where they can practice a united Christian service and a united Christian witness. Instead, the church is often regarded today by Christians as just another option on your weekly schedule, just a social club, often where the teaching and the serving is not the focus here, but rather where yet more distractions are offered, called programs or ministries, but they're just distractions because they're competing with the world for attention. I think the church is, in many Christians' minds today, is more like a drugstore. Oh, we might have our loyalties. Some of us like CVS, some of us like Walgreens. And so wherever we are, we will drop into our favorite brand drugstore, and we'll get whatever drug or lotion or magazine we want because we're there for our purposes. Something that will help us at the moment. But a drugstore is not an institution you stay with or become a part of or commit yourself to. You know, Christians often like, even yet, Christians will often still like to make the observation, well, you know, the United States had Christian roots at the beginning. We had a Christian nation at one time. We were founded on Christian principles. And they mourn at how those roots have evaporated. But you know something? What they're really talking about when they say that, that the world, the United States was founded on a Christian testimony, what they're really saying, even if they don't know it, is that the Christian strength of the early United States was because of the strength of the churches in the United States. And that the strength of our nation has decayed because the churches have lost strength themselves. Now, I want you to contrast that with the growing of Islam in our country today. For some reason, I think it's very easy for us to recognize where the strength of this religion is found. It's not in the homes. It's in the mosques. It's in the places where Muslims go for teaching and for direction and for worldview. A place where they go to identify with one another and they find united strength. You know, when you reflect back or you study on the ancient church, the amazing growth of Christianity in the first four centuries of the Roman Empire, the thing that becomes startlingly clear is that the work of Paul and others was not aimed at, didn't result ultimately in strong Christian households and strong Christian families. They didn't aim for that. Simply put, he couldn't wait that long. He was only in these cities for a certain amount of time, and then he moved on because he wanted to be somewhere else to do his ministry. The work of Paul and others was to build churches, because it was in the church that Christians grow strong and families grow strong. When Christians are bound together for worship, for growth in spiritual disciplines and maturity, the lifestyle of hope, the lifestyle of moral structure radiates out from that. That's how I want you to understand this. The church in the early days of the United States was like a radiator. It heated the whole room. The church today is more like an oven, well insulated, well enclosed. And just outside, you can touch the walls and you don't feel a thing. That's the difference. That's the problem. I think about these things as we come to the end of this letter and the accumulated closing thoughts that Paul remembers to add here before he ends. And I want to draw your attention to just two verses, verses 13 and 14, which make up the summary of Paul's charge here. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." And I want to go through those five short imperatives this morning. And as I do, I want you to ask yourself two questions with each one. Number one is, what does this mean for me personally? What does it mean for me personally to answer the call that Paul is laying out here? But number two, what does it mean for me to be a part of Christ's church? And how can I rise to that responsibility as one of Christ's members in his church? Now, the first charge is to be watchful. And this, first and foremost, is a defensive posture. So it's not like the Paul is speaking against having a defensive posture in terms of holding on and maintaining your Christian witness and testimony. Be watchful, he says. How many times have you seen a young, immature, even a rough young man be brought to tears the first time he holds his firstborn? You ever seen that? It's amazing. It's indescribable. It's a wondrous and a precious thing to behold when it really dawns on that young man that he has been given something precious and that he realizes it's his job to take care of that gift. And yet, you know, just like any other young father, you know, kids don't come with instruction manuals. Did you notice that? And I always wonder, I always know danger is on the horizon when I hear some young father say, I know what I'm doing. I'm ready for this. I can handle this. You don't need to tell me how to do this. Bells go off loud and clear in my head. Just like any other young father, that young man is going to have to learn to grow. He's going to have to learn how to be a father. He's going to have to learn all of the ways in which this responsibility is to be carried out, this responsibility he feels so heavily at that first moment, and yet he doesn't know what to do. He's going to need training. He's going to need discipleship. He's going to need examples. He will need modeling. He will need instruction. He'll need correction. He'll need to work beside other fathers. And he will need the benefit from shared experiences and from wisdom and from growth. That's why he and his young family need to be a part, need to be an active part of the church body, so that he himself matures. He himself grows in the Lord. That he himself is encouraged. And that he himself sees how it's done and how to practice life as a growing Christian, so that he can then turn and support other young men. I know how you're feeling. It's a rush, ain't it? Now, let me show you how to do a diaper. Let me show you how to discipline your child. Let me show you what the threshold is. Let me teach you how not to respond in anger. Let me teach you how to give love to your child. Let me show you what I've been learning myself. The church, my friends, even more than the individual husband and father, is warned here by Paul, be watchful. It's the church, not just the individual. It's the church together that must be watchful. It's the church that must stand alone against the world. It's the church that must be wary of sinful invasion. It's the church that has to be on guard against theological and moral attacks. And we remember the moral attacks that this church had. Paul says to families gathered together, be watchful. Grow together, mature together, guard your hearts together so that the world does not succeed in pulling you apart, because it's when you're isolated, even in a fortress home, you are weak and you are vulnerable. The second charge he gives is stand firm in the faith. Officially, I have been in the ministry now 28 years. A little longer if you don't count official, but in other words, officially I've been in the ministry 28 years, and I never get tired of that light bulb moment when someone finally, you know, gets it, the sovereignty of God, total depravity, the grace of the gospel, when their face just lights up and say, oh, wow, I never saw that before. I never get tired of that. I never get tired of that. It's so gratifying to me whenever anyone says a testimony about how much they have grown and how much they have learned in the faith and how much that has now changed their behavior in life. I know that wherever the Lord takes them, wherever the Lord takes them, that growth, that education, that understanding is going to make them stronger in their witness and their testimony to the Lord. And when they must face the challenges, when they must face those things that must come, whether they be trials or attacks or temptations, and they find that they must stand their ground because of what they now believe to be the faith and the truth, they will be able to trust God to deliver them and to be faithful to them. But the real burden here is for the church. Paul is not speaking to individual Christians. He's speaking to the church. And before the church can stand firm in the faith, before that can happen, there has to be not only a teaching and a growth to key individuals, to key teachers, to key leaders, it has to be to the entirety of the congregation. You have to grow. If the church is going to be strong, it's your duty to grow and to mature. They must learn what it is they truly believe and grow to be committed to it. And they must come to the point that they have a collected conviction of truth. When the church takes a stand and says, this is what we will stand for, it's so much stronger a message than when individual families plant the flag and says, we will move no farther. Just as Paul said at the end of chapter 15, after teaching the people in Corinth about the truth and the resurrection to come, Paul told them collectively, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now ask yourself those questions. Would you be committed enough to the visible church, to be a part of her, to the service of her, to be able to stand with others in the face of abuse and attack? Would you be willing to commit yourself to that? Would you be the strength that this church needs? Would you sense your duty to be a part of the whole? The third charge, he says, is act like men. Sounds a little sexist in our age, doesn't it? Act like men. You remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know how long ago that was? 1981. That was the year I was married. Do you remember the premise of that movie? You remember the general theme that the whole strategy of the plot line was built on? It was the idea that the ark contained God himself. And that the army that took the ark into battle would possess overwhelming supernatural power. Remember that? But do you understand what a lie that is? What a superstition that whole premise was? The only time the Israelites did that, the only time they actually did that, they actually marched into battle carrying the ark as if it was some kind of secret weapon that they were going to zap the Philistines with. The Philistines got word of it before the battle started, and they panicked. They told each other, God is fighting against us, we got to run, and they all started to scatter and run. But their leaders started calling back to them, saying, hold the phone, come back. And they just said, hold the phone, they didn't have phones, but come back, come back. This is what they said. This is what the leaders of the Philistines said to their armies. They said, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And so you know what happened? The Philistines went to war against these superstitious Israelites with their box in hand. And the Philistines not only defeated the Israelites, the Philistines captured the ark. The same kind of wording is used by Paul here when he says, be men. He's not borrowing from the Israelites. He's borrowing from the Philistines. Take up the courage of your faith, not only to stand together, but to fight the Lord's battle together. To be, in other words, men of God. Now we notice in these closing remarks how Paul mentions some of his church-growing leaders. You know, he mentioned Timothy, Apollos, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Aquila. He mentioned all of these leaders. These men are the frontline soldiers. They are teammates with Paul. They're very precious to Paul, every one of them. He depends upon these men heavily because they are team leaders. He depends, he trusts in them because of their koinonia. You remember that word, koinonia? Working together for the common goal. They are precious to him because they are team workers. It's their teamwork and their unity that has made them strong and has made them effective. They are men of God. But Paul's charge here is not to the frontliners. Paul's charge here is to the men in the church. It's the ordinary working husbands and fathers who make up this congregation. He doesn't want those men to give in to fear or intimidation. He doesn't want them to run away. He doesn't want them to be distracted away from their faithful duty by some kind of preoccupying entertainment. Or because they don't feel any commitment to this body, and so they'll go across the street to the next one because, well, I heard their coffee is better. And neither will they remain private and sheltered up in their own homes. He says, act like men. Act like men of God. He wants them to take what they've learned. He wants them to take what they've been given. He wants them to take what has benefited them spiritually and apply it to the service in and to one another and to their united stand as a church of Jesus Christ against the world, to be radiating out that heat that can't be compromised, that can't be stifled. He wants them to lead, not just their families. He wants them to lead the congregation of Jesus Christ. In the same vein, Paul then goes on and he says, be strong. If the individual men of the church act like men, then it stands to reason that they will individually grow stronger. And so this charge should be understood collectively as well. When the men of the church stand together, when they labor together, when they minister together, not only do their own families benefit, but the church of Christ is strong because she may depend. She regards these men together as precious. And she relies on them, and she trusts in them, and she needs them. The church's witness can only be as strong as the men of the church are committed to stand and work together for Christ. But conversely, when the men are weak, when the men are distracted, when the men are divided, then the church of Christ also becomes weak and distracted and divided. Church growth and expansion need a strong church. Growth and expansion are very good things. And they are blessed of the Lord when the men of the church work together. But growth and expansion must always go from strength to strength, because such efforts make no sense if the result only weakens the church and her witness. And then lastly, let all that you do be in love, be done in love. That, of course, is how any man feels about his own family. Any husband, father will do anything for his family. He will bend over backwards. He will work extra hours. He will labor. He will love his family. Even when there are challenging times, he will be there for them. And you know, sometimes, just as in our own family life, loving one another in the church can sometimes be challenging, can it? We're facing Thanksgiving. You know Uncle Bob is coming, and you never get along with Uncle Bob. But family is family. We'll deal with it, then we'll say goodbye. We must always remember, brothers and sisters, that our love for one another is not meant to be based on impression. It's not meant to be based on mutual attraction. It's not meant to be based on mutual interests. There's only one thing our love for one another is to be based on. It's to be based on our gratitude in what Christ has done. We love him who first loved us. That's when we were unlovely. We love one another because Christ loved you. And I see that in you. I see Christ's preciousness in you. And I love that. I love you because you're one of Christ's children. That's what we base it on. That's how we love one another. We honor the Christ that we have in common. We honor the Christ that binds us together in the gospel. We honor Christ who died for us. We honor Christ in our ability and our efforts to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow him daily. May the love of Christ be that which binds us together. May the love of Christ make us strong as a church, and may the love of Christ as a church make us worthy as a radiator in this very cold world. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, we face things today that are not easy challenges. And I pray for mercy and grace upon every husband and father, because I know that the burdens are heavy on his shoulders. And I pray for every wife and mother, because the responsibilities that she carries can suffocate her. We don't live in an easy world in many ways. And so, Lord, we still have to choose what it is we give ourselves to. Lord, keep that from being ourselves, lest we give ourselves to ourselves when we're called to give ourselves to you and to your church. Have mercy on us, Lord. We need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need your unity of spirit. And we need more of anything else, the blessing that comes from the gospel, that comes from the Beatitudes, that comes from joy in the Lord, that comes from doing righteousness, that comes from hiding your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, the blessing that comes in the hope of the future, the blessing that is beyond the grave, the blessing of seeing your face, the blessing of sharing eternity as your completed church. We thank you for this entire letter, for what it's meant for us. We ask, Lord, that we would continue to live in wisdom and guide us with your word, we ask, in the future. In Christ's name, amen.